this morning, I wanted to let you know that you probably have seen me not moving around very well. My back, it kind of tweaked. I don't even know what happened. I was doing some work on Tuesday, and everything was fine. By Wednesday morning, I'm like, this doesn't feel quite right. By Wednesday afternoon, I could barely move, could barely sit down, stand. You know, it's one of those where you try to get out of bed, and you're like, it takes me an hour, you know, that kind of pain and whatnot. So I had a lot of time on my hands, not being able to do much of anything. And so I had time on my hands to get into the Word, to work on my message, to look at some teachings. And so I started getting various teachings, going back to pastors that I've known through the years, as well as some of the new things that I've been studying. And I noticed that I have changed. I've told you that I've changed. I am not the same. I think differently now because my perspective comes from a perspective of God being a good God. And that's it. God is good. And if I see anything that goes against that, then that's not God to me. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't line up with the very character and nature of God. And I've also said that I've had to now look deeper into Scripture more than just a surface level reading, because as I shared before, when I shared that Holy Spirit being a she, and that actually caused some upset to the point where people are like, nope, can't stay because of that. And then when you actually read into the original documents, into the original languages, it is. Holy Spirit is called a she. It's more than that. Now, is the Holy Spirit a female? No. But it is that way in Scripture. So there's scriptural basis. But yet that will cause division. What that told me is, though, I need to look deeper into Scripture. I can't just look at it on a surface level. So all of that to set up the fact that I was watching a teaching of someone that I have known for a long time. And one of the messages that was being brought forth was on obedience. And now I'm, you know, as soon as you go back to any kind of legalism, I kind of like, I'm really careful. I'm going to, you know, be careful with what this was. And the scripture that was used was when Peter's out and they're all out fishing, the boats are out there, and Jesus tells them to cast down the nets. And of course, you know, Peter's like, you know, we fished all night, we haven't caught anything, but because you're telling me to do this, I'll cast down the net. And the entire message was based on nets. Jesus saying, let down the nets. And Peter said, I'll let down the net. So he made an entire teaching of obedience going, Jesus said, let down the nets. Peter's response was, I'll let down the net. So the entire message was built on obedience. There was a little bit of a lack of obedience there. So I'm like, okay, let me look this up. So I go back to the original language. Both words, net and nets, is the exact same word. It's talking about the net. So an entire message talking about obedience was built on one letter in Scripture that was put there by whoever, whatever version was written. One said nets, and then the next word was net, the exact same Greek word. So who decided that it was nets and then net, and now you take that and make an entire teaching on obedience? I'm like, you got to be really careful with Scripture, because we can get an idea of what Scripture is teaching us and run with it and realize that that's not what Scripture really is saying. Another example that I ended up picking up on, you know, the story about who do people say I am? Jesus asks the question. I've always wanted to do a teaching, and maybe at some point I will and delve into this a little bit deeper. And, you know, they give all these different answers, and he's like, who do you say I am? And Peter comes back with, you know, you're the Christ, that whole answer. And he's like, you know, you didn't get this. Flesh and blood didn't tell you this. It was my Father in heaven that told you this. And he said, and I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And again, this was an entire teaching brought up on this. And Peter is, you know, Petros, it's this stone, small rock. But when Jesus said, and on this rock, it's a different word. It's talking about a huge rock in comparison. He's saying, on this rock I'll build my church. So, of course, the argument goes back to originally me growing up in a Catholic household. They believe that Jesus was saying, on this rock, on you, Peter, you little stone, on you, I'll build my church. And that's where they get the first pope and the structure from there. So they've created this hierarchy from that scripture, which actually does not even say that. The original language does not say that. It calls Peter a little stone, like a living stone, that you're part of something bigger. And he says, on this rock, on this big thing. So then the teaching went, so what it is the revelation that Peter got of Jesus being the Christ. Okay, we've all probably caught that in Bible college. And so as I start, again, I'll do this on a more in-depth teaching. But I start looking through Scripture, and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times throughout Scripture, the rock always refers to God. Not every single reference, but when it's talking about somebody other than just a rock, it's talking about God. In the Old Testament, when the rock is being hit and the water gushed out, it's being referred to as God. It's talking about God, and then it refers to Christ. And all throughout the New Testament, when it's talking about the rock, Christ is our rock. Christ is the thing that our foundation. Christ is the cornerstone, the capstone. He is the rock that everything is built on. So how did we get from all of these scriptures that talk about Jesus being the rock to now him saying, and on this rock I'll build my church, actually becoming the revelation? Jesus changes and says, on the revelation that I'm the Christ, I'm going to build my church, where all the other scriptures call him the rock. So as you look at that, you're like, wait a minute, maybe he's trying to tell us something here. If you actually look through scripture, he's the rock. He better be the rock that everything is founded on, set on. He's the cornerstone, the capstone. He is the rock that we hold on to. We're not just going to hold on to a revelation. We're going to hold on to a person. That's what we need to hold on to. Because the revelation may be changing depending on what you're thinking at any particular given moment. But a person, the rock himself, and even more than that, this rock is the thing that's holding on to us. So again, my point of bringing all of these things up is I'm seeing these teachings, stuff that I've heard and been taught and probably taught myself. And now as I look deeper into Scripture, I'm like, oh, okay, this isn't quite right anymore. So that's why I've kind of backpedaled a whole lot and said, we're going to get into this a little bit deeper. And so I started talking about, I talked about Athanasius, who is a founding father from, you know, like AD 300-ish time frame, long time ago. So this is like back when the original church was being formed. These people had the idea of what God was all about. They had a good understanding of what Scripture was. They had the original languages. They were studying these things. They had a lot of firsthand account. They didn't have thousands of years that we've had now to distort things. And so when you start going back to that, you start seeing things like, and Athanasius, by the way, is the guy who is pretty much credited for putting together the Nicene Creed. Has anybody, you know, read or spoke out the Nicene Creed? Yeah, I think all of us at one point or another, you know, I mean, that was a Catholic thing. We said that all the time. It's like, why did we say that? Because this is the stuff we believe. And who was the one that put this together? Athanasius. So this isn't just some fly-by-night guy. This isn't just some modern-day televangelist preacher who's coming up with some... This is a founding father type of thing. And the thing that he said was the God of all is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, he is the lover of the human race. That just rocks my soul. That just takes me to a different level and said, you know what? When I look at somebody like that, somebody back that far, somebody who is a foundation of everything we believe, we've read that belief system and we're like, yes, absolutely, this makes total sense. Somebody like that comes up with a saying that God is good and supremely noble by nature, therefore he is the lover of the human race. When I start to see things that go against that, I'm like, wait a minute, this does not line up. Let me read the Nicene Creed to you. I just have it with me. And we've all read this, but we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic, which means universal, Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That is some powerful stuff. So this is the guy we're talking about that's talking about God as a good God. And then, of course, we have Paul, who talks about God being a good God. We have John, who says that God is love, right? This is all talking about God being a good God. We need this to be our starting point. We need this to be our foundation. We've been in Ephesians talking about these things. If you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where I'm going to jump back in. We read a couple of different versions, and I'm going to start this morning where we ended last week with the Message translation. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, out of the Message. It says, "It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old, stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience." We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Verse 7, "Now God has us where he wants us, with all the time in this world and the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work." That's really important that we get that. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we had done the whole thing. No, we neither save ourselves nor make ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the works he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. We talked about this a little bit last week. It is the saving, raising, and seating. It was all his idea and his work specifically so that we can't boast. And I know that's where we get stuck a lot of times. We start to believe that it's our job to do the saving, and it's our job to do the raising, and it's our job to do the seeding, and we have to play a major role in it. All we did was we were eligible because we were the ones that were sinners that he had to come and rescue. I know as a believer, I used to unknowingly boast that I was saved because of what I did. So I get that idea. I get that understanding. Because then I look down on those that needed to be saved. And then I looked at what I needed to do to save them. If you think about it, we look at people that way. We begin to separate out those that are saved and those that are not saved. Those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And we start to say, well, I'm in Christ and they're out of Christ. So now what do I have to do to get them in Christ? To get them to believe, to get them to do something. And again, we think that we did it by something that we've done. And now it's our turn once again to go out and rescue other people. We never look back to the rock that did all of the work. We look to ourselves as what do we need to do to step in? After all, Jesus needs us to rescue people and make a way for him, the one who created all things, the one in whom all things exist, this omnipresent God. We need to make a way for him to go where he is not. Sounds kind of funny, but I've actually been told that. Yes, I believe that God is omnipresent. He exists everywhere, but he does not live, he does not exist in an unbeliever. So either he's not omnipresent, or he lives in an unbeliever. I mean, here's that thing we're kind of chatting a little bit about this morning. We hold two opposite views to be true. They are completely opposite, but we believe them both to be true. That God exists everywhere. There is no place that God does not exist. Yet, we need to get someone to pray a prayer or to do something so that God can move into that person's life. As opposed to seeing that God is already an omnipresent God. That he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. Not only is he everywhere, but he's all-powerful and all-knowing. If we start to see God as a good God and God as a big God, we start to see God in a different light, that he's a lot bigger than we think he is, that we don't really need to get involved necessarily in the work that he's doing. He wants us to be involved, but we're not the ones that make this stuff happen. We have to grasp this basic concept that God does not need us. We have a feeling that God needs us. And because God needs us, it's like, well, he's not going to be able to do anything without me because God is limited by what I do. God is limited by what I allow him to do. Instead of going, wait a minute, God is God. And God can do anything he wants to do at any time. God is sovereign and he's able to do anything he decides to do, because he is God. He started everything. He's going to finish everything. He is the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. He's the one that begins it. He's the one that ends it. He's the one that perfects it. He does all of that. When we start to see God in that light, then we get a different picture, because now we don't see a God that needs us. How many of you have a child or a grandchild or a parent or something that you absolutely need? If they were not there, you would cease to exist. Anybody have somebody, a relative in their life that they need, that you would cease to exist without them? No. Okay. None of us. But we all have relatives in our lives that we absolutely adore. We love unconditionally. And, you know, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a grandchild, and we just love them. And there is not one thing you would not do for that person. You would go out of your way to do anything for that person. And if that person was in trouble, sick, needing help, something, you would be there. You would do whatever it takes. We were just talking about that. There is no limit to what you would do to go and be there with that person, to help that person, because of an incredible love that you have for that person. and we think we're better than God. We get the idea, we grow up being taught that God needs us. He's got these plans that we have to do these works because, you know, if we don't do these works for God, then they're not going to get done and all of this stuff. And that gives us the impression that God doesn't really like us. He doesn't really want us. He just tolerates us. He just puts up with us. As long as we're working, as long as we're, you know, he's cracking the whip behind us, as long as he can keep us working, he'll let us stick around. But if you slack off for a moment, he's going to take off on you. He's going to abandon you. See, that's the kind of God that we've created in our own minds. Because we don't see how good God really is. We don't see how incredibly powerful this God is. When you start to change how you think about God, you see God in a bigger light, in a bigger way, that he is so much bigger than we actually imagine, that he is able to do things without us, that he doesn't need us, but he wants us. He desires us. He longs for us. He craves time with us. To the point where that was his whole idea from the beginning. Father, Son, and Spirit were there in the beginning. I shared a little bit about that after worship. They were there in the beginning. It was this face-to-face. It was this communion. It was this unity. I brought in my cactus last week that showed they were interwoven. They were there in the beginning. There was this idea of fellowship, of unity. I love the idea of the shack when you get to the point of finally being introduced to Papa and Jesus and Sarayu, the Holy Spirit. You get to see them and they're laughing and enjoying each other's company and having fun and just alive. That's God before we came on the scene. They were in unity. God was not this cold, distant, grumpy old man who's bored out of his mind, who's trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do for all of eternity? I have forever. I got to think of something to do. I know, I'll get a magnifying glass and I'll get some people and I'll pretend they're ants and I'll use the magnifying glass with the sun, you know, as kids do, and let's see how many ants we can burn with the magnifying glass. That's what we think of God. We're like, God just loves to come and bring the hammer down on us. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, it sounds silly as I say it, but we get that idea on the inside of us that God is just this mean God and we have to appease him somehow. We don't really get the idea that he doesn't need us. He loves us. He created us because he is love. And he needed something not to pick on for his amusement. He needed something to pour that love on because that's who he is. His existence is love. And love goes to crazy lengths. We talked about the song Reckless Love. That's God. There's nothing he won't do for us. He created us because he wants to love us. And when we're in our darkness and when we're in our sin and when we're in our stupidity, he doesn't boot us to the side because we're being stupid. He goes after us. He chases us down. There is no place that we can run to get away from him because he's everywhere. We were talking this morning, if I make my bed in hell, guess what? He's there. Too late, beat you to it. There's no place you're going to be able to run to get away from God. There's nothing that you can do where God is not involved in that. Good or bad, God is right there. We think things are sacred and secular. God is here because this is a sacred moment. We're in church. We just got done singing some songs, worshiping God. Feel his presence. Maybe you did have that experiential moment with God where you can literally feel his presence, his tangible presence. Maybe you didn't, but you know that this is a sacred moment where we're worshiping and praying and listening to the word and that type of thing. That's a sacred moment. But then as soon as we stop this sacred moment, we go into our secular moments. We're going to go to dinner or lunch or whatever. We're going to go watch a football game and we're going to do all of these secular things. God is in all of these things. We have to get the idea that God doesn't leave us because we step out of what we call church. God is in you, with you, wherever you go, whatever you do. Yeah, it's kind of creepy to think about sometimes because we think of God as this mean ogre and we don't want him in there. We want to close the bedroom door, close the bathroom door because we don't want God in there with us. But guess what? God is in there with you. Everything you do is a sacred thing because God is there with you. You can't separate it out and say that's a secular thing because God's not part of that. We do not determine where God is and where he is not. The idea is we co-labor with him in the works that he placed in our hearts so that everything in our life is sacred. Whatever he is driving you to do, that's sacred. Whatever that looks like to you. So what is that work? What is that that he created us for? As I started processing this, I'm thinking about John 10:10. Anybody know John 10:10 from heart? The thief cometh not, but for to steal, kill, and destroy. All right, let's stop there a second. So we know it's the thief, Diablos, the enemy, whatever you want to call him, Satan, Satanos, whatever. He's the one that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. If it has anything to do with stealing, killing, and destroying, that's on him. Okay? That's what he comes to. That's his job. That's all he exists for. If it has anything to do with that, you can say that's on him. Directly or indirectly. A lot of things that take place, he doesn't even have to be involved. People are just so willing to go along. Why do you think we see all this chaos going on? Why do you think we see all this violence going on? He doesn't even have to be directly involved with their violent actions. They just want to submit to that. He's like, hey, go ahead. You know, whatever you behold, you become. You behold that evil, then you're going to do evil, even if he's not involved in it. You're going to be a part of that evil. And yeah, you're going to find out that the person you voted for didn't get into office, so you're going to throw bricks through windows and set cars on fire and do all these crazy things. That's not from God. That's from the evil one because people are willing to submit to that. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But the rest of that verse says, Jesus said, but I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So we have been created for abundant life. So is our life abundant? Oftentimes we judge others that are not doing the work that we think should be done, and we believe that they're not pleasing the Lord. You know, some don't pray as much as we think we should be praying. So they aren't doing good work, really? Is that decision up to us? Should we be judging others' works? Some people feel that you should be worshiping a certain way. If you're not worshiping this certain way, then you're not pleasing God. Really? Is that up to us? Well, you should be reading your Bible. How much? 15 minutes a day? 30 minutes a day? An hour a day? How much should you be giving? 10%, 15%, 20%, all of it. Who's the judge here? Are we the one that's going to judge other people by what they do and by what they should not be doing? How can we point our finger at someone and say they are not pleasing God because they are not whatever? Is the farmer who's out in the field 18 hours a day working to grow our food, is he not pleasing God because he's not in church? He's not part of a church? He's not singing in the choir? He's not there, you know, praying with people and doing the sacred things? He's out there doing the secular thing of planting a field. Is God not involved in that? My daughter spends, or has been spending, you know, 16 or 18 hours a day working on this campaign, working on this job that she's been doing. And she ended up taking more than 50% cut in pay to be able to do it. They said, what's the minimum you can survive on so that we can get this campaign won? What's the minimum that you're willing to work for? And she calculated out and she's like, this is the bare minimum. This is it. And they said, okay, that's what we'll give you until we can get this thing won. That's where we're going to set your salary. So she took a huge salary cut. You know what the first thing she did with that? The first thing she does with this barely scraping by What's the tithe? What's to give offerings off of that? And you know where she does? Here. Because she believes in this church and she believes in you people. She believes in you all. And she believes that we're doing something here that's special. We're raising up leaders that can touch people's lives. That's what our job is, to touch people's lives. But we're not going to determine what does that look like. Because how often did she go to church? How often did she pray with someone? How often did she serve at a church or do whatever, what we think is that sacred stuff? How often did she do that over the past 9 months or however long she's been doing it? Hardly at all. Rarely she was able to make it to church. She just really counted herself blessed when she had the opportunity to get to church and be able to spend some time in worship. But it was very little. Why? Because she was doing God's work. Even though everybody else in the world would look at that and go, that's not sacred, that's secular work. God doesn't have anything to do with that, really? God is the one that put that burning in her heart, I need to do this at such a little amount of pay for a lot of hours and a lot of hard work, I need to do this. We think it's secular. But it's sacred because that's God that's on the inside of her, lighting her up to do that. I've seen these guys running around and chasing my granddaughter around and working their fingers to the bone, doing whatever it takes to take care of her, and now creating another one so I get a second grandchild. Is God not involved in that? Is that a secular thing? Or is that sacred? Is God going, yes, I want more kids? God is all about kids. He started the whole process. He created Adam and Eve and said, go, be like rabbits, make more. I want more kids. Populate the earth, replenish the earth. And he didn't mean start over and whatever. He's saying, give me some kids. Give me some more that I can shower with my love. I am love. So there's no limit to my love. I have the ability to love as many kids as you can make. I have the ability to love them. I have the ability to take care of them. Now, should we be stupid and not pay attention to what we're doing with the planet and be wasteful and all that stuff? No. But do we need to freak out and worry about all of the things going, the responsibility is all on us. Then global warming and all of this stuff, we're going to usurp God and we're going to destroy the planet before God's done with it. Really? Why do we think we're that powerful? Why do we see God in such a small way? If we actually saw how big God was, do we not think that God could take care of something that he put in motion? Do we think he walked away from that and said, you know, if you happen to nuke the place, well, that's your house. There you go. You're done. I didn't realize that was going to happen, but I can always start over. No. God is in everything we do. And he's like, don't do that. You know, you may want to consider that before you start blowing things up. See, he works on the inside of us, doing whatever that looks like that helps us. From feeding the birds, which is so important because Scripture even calls that out, that he feeds the birds, even though they don't do anything. They don't work or toil or anything, and he feeds the birds. How does he feed the birds? He picks someone and says, I'm going to put a little burning on the inside of you. So the Holy Spirit goes in there and says, I want to feed the birds, I want to feed the birds, I want to feed the birds. Will you co-labor with me? Will you work with me on this? And all of a sudden you get someone going, I got to feed the birds. And the squirrels, because they go and steal the bird food, and so I'll just get more. We divide things out because we think God is such a small, small God. And we don't realize how big and amazing he really is. We start to judge people by what they do or what they do not do. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Did you catch that? Romans 14:4. Did you catch that? Not only did he say, who are you to judge, but he said, he will make them stand. The Lord is able. He is able to decide to make a servant of his stand regardless of what you think that they're doing. If you think they're doing nothing and you're thinking that's not pleasing to God, what if God is calling them to do nothing? What if God is calling them to rest? What if God is calling them to just be still and know that He is God? Well, from the outside, it looks like you're just being lazy. But who am I to judge? What is God doing on the inside that God wants to do? See, that's the thing. We start to look at God and think that He isn't able, but He is far able. Again, it's up to the Lord and it's not up to us. And we get so caught up in legalism when we're dealing with other people. And our judgment causes division in the church. And even when we are in the wrong, we see division take place. Now, I get it. For example, homosexuality is wrong. But who am I to judge another? Why is it wrong? Because we're under the law? Is that why it's wrong? Because the law says we're going to burn in hell forever if we practice homosexuality? Is that why it's wrong? Or is it because it's based on a lie? And it's submitting to darkness. You see someone caught in a lie, caught in something that you know isn't good. When I think of that and the whole LGBT, whatever, that whole section of the population that identifies themselves that way, instead of identifying themselves as a person, they identify themselves with their feelings that about things. When you see them, if you realize how big God is and how loving God is, He doesn't look at them and say, they're going to burn in hell because of what they're doing. God's like, no, don't you understand? I mean, look at statistics alone. 40% suicide rate. Really? 40%? Would you want your child to go into a lifestyle that has a 40% suicide rate? I wouldn't. But we also have that choice of going, okay, do we partner with them? Do we still relate to them? Or do we boot them out of the house and say, well, you're on your own. Sucks to be you. 40% chance that you're going to kill yourself in this. No. But if we could go into that darkness somehow and rescue them and wake them up to the truth of God's idea for them, of God's plan for them, if we could shake them out of that slumber, we would. Because it's out of love. It's not out of the law and worry that they're going to burn in hell forever. That's not what it's about. It's about love. And that's what God is. If you see your son or daughter or somebody you love and they're in a crack house smoking crack or shooting up, you would go into that place if you had to and rescue them out and pull them out of there and do whatever you have to do to get them out of that darkness. Why? Because they're going to burn in hell or because they're going to rot in a jail cell somewhere? No, it's unhealthy. They could possibly die. This is not good for them. This is not an abundant life that God has planned for them. So you would be willing to go into their darkness to be able to rescue them out of there so that they would know truth. And we think God is not even up to that challenge. God is the one who decided, I'm going to go into their darkness. I am going to go and meet them where they are at. Not so that I can judge them, but so that I can wake them from their slumber, so they can draw them out of this lifestyle, so that I can change their mind, give them that metanoia, help them see things differently. I get the idea, though, when we do the works that we do, like when we worship the way we worship, or when we just step up and do things at church, or when you have the opportunity to pray with someone, or whatever this looks like, if you're a farmer and you're out there farming the fields, or whatever God is laying on your heart, the reason that you do that is because we are driven by love. God dwells on the inside of us. He is love. So this God of love that dwells within us is the thing that overwhelms us and causes us to want to do the works that we do. It's the simple gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just kind of get into this a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at why these works happen. We'll eventually come back to Ephesians, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Here's why we do the good works that we do. Whatever that looks like, remember, don't be judging people for what their works looks like, because you don't know what God is doing in their life. Let it be between them and God. God is able to make them stand. We just proved that. That was Romans 14:4, if you're writing things down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. It lays it all out right here. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. Depending on what version you have, anybody have anything other than controls, compels, constrains? It is the love of Christ that literally drives us to do the things we do. It is the love of Christ that's the simple gospel. That is the response that we have. It is the love of Him, of Christ on the inside of us, that causes us to worship or to do whatever it is we do. And honestly, I think it's God's love for me that I have to go home and watch the Bears play at noon today, because I get the chance to turn on Skype and spend time with my daughter, who's 3,000 miles away. And we get to spend three uninterrupted hours of watching the football game together. Really? We're not even looking at each other. And she's watching it on her paid program, which is like a two-minute delay. So, like, they'll do a touchdown, and I'm like, I got to, you know, bite my tongue, keep quiet, because I know in 2 minutes she's going to experience it. And you have no idea how much fun it is as I'm listening to her watch the game, and I'm watching and I see something amazing happen. And then as I hear her catching up, I watch her jump up and down and scream and yell and get all excited about what took place. That gives me pleasure, seeing her enjoy that game. And I think God is not really pleased with that. He's not happy with me watching the football game and enjoying life. God would never enjoy me enjoying life, would He? I'm better than God. I thoroughly enjoy watching my daughter watch the game. But God's not that good. Really? Where do we get this stuff from?
Yeah, the Passion Translation, it says, "For it is Christ's love that fuels our passion and motivates us."
Christ's love that fuels our passion and motivates us. That's awesome. That's awesome. Now, at the end of the day, do I really care? You know, if the Bears win, yes, I obviously want them to win. But for example, you know, there's the Cubs and the Sox and the Blackhawks. And I was a home team fan type of guy. I always pay attention to the home teams. And if they win, that's great. And, you know, you hear the World Series. Oh, we won the World Series. Never saw a game. Never heard anything about it. I just don't follow that kind of stuff. That's not the passion that God put on the inside of me. That's not something that's on the inside of Gina, where we'll, you know, look for those baseball games or hockey games or any of those things. Football, for whatever reason, and it probably came from my mother. I know that she was an avid football watcher, and so she used to love watching it. Why? Because God loved watching her do that and pass that down to me, and then pass that down to Gina. And so God would enjoy watching us enjoy life. But that's a secular thing. That's not a sacred thing. God's not into that. Really? Are we not supposed to enjoy life? Is God all about us just being worker bees and slaves in Egypt, cracking the whip, more bricks, more bricks, more bricks? Guess what? Now you got to go get your own straw and make bricks. We think that's God, a taskmaster, beating us over the head, because He would never want us to go and enjoy something if it's not prayer or fasting or worshiping or any other church thing that we decide is a sacred thing. If it's not that, God's not involved in that. No, see, we got God all wrong. God is love. And if you would enjoy watching your kid do something, if it would bring you joy watching them open a present, I'll bring my mother back into this. I remember when Michael was playing football. And the year he played football, the team ended up taking the Super Bowl. He was, maybe 12 at the time or whatever. And my mom had both bad hips, and she would run up and down the sideline as they would run back and forth. And she'd be with her cowbell, bing, 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 making all kinds of noise, screaming and hollering and everything like that. She was just so thrilled to be out there watching them. She'd come to Gina's soccer games, and she'd be out there screaming and yelling, just enjoying her grandkids play a game. Really? And we don't think God enjoys us, enjoys seeing us enjoy the gifts that he gives us. Because we don't see God in that light. We don't see God as a loving God, as an amazing God. We just see him as this thing that we are commanded to worship. We don't see the fact that he loves when we worship, but he knows it's the reason we're worshiping is because out of that love that's driving us on the inside. The thing that's just in us and that we can't let it go. I would love to have more than, you know, half an hour of worship here, but we have time constraints. Now, we said if we had our own building, I would do a Friday night, just put worship music on, people can come and go and just worship. I would love that. It'd be even greater to have a worship team and just, as long as you're willing to play and worship, that would be great. But that's not all what God is about. That is not where he is focused. That is not the only thing God is about. God is about every aspect of your lives. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. And I already forgot the Passion Translation one. What was that again?
For it is Christ's love that fuels our passion and motivates us.
Fuels our passion and motivates us. There you go. That's what it is. His love fuels our passion and motivates us. Whatever that looks like. And so we need to look at God from a different perspective. Not as a taskmaster, but as a lover. He was in love, in unity, in the Trinity, in the beginning, and he carries that on to us. And now if we get a picture of God's love for us in a different light, that doesn't make any difference what you're doing. Doesn't make any difference how you are operating in your life. You are probably pleasing God. God is enjoying watching you live. He's watching you live life. And when you're doing something you're passionate about, he really loves to see that. And when you're doing something that you're not passionate about, like when I'm doing dishes, because I know my wife doesn't want to do the dishes, and I'll just do the dishes for her, I know I feel his pleasure. Not because I'm enjoying doing the dishes, but I'm doing that to please someone else. And so that's why I do it.
That's the next verse.
That's the next verse. We're not going to really have time to get into this, so I'm just going to drop the bomb and then we will talk later. We'll pick this up next week, but if you ever looked at the second half of that verse, after he says, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, all died. Ponder that for the next week, and maybe we'll talk about it a little bit on Wednesday. But we're going to try to, I'll even give you an opportunity, I'll give you all week long to come up with some scriptural gymnastics that we can work through, so that we can figure out how this does not mean that one died for all, therefore all died. I believe that. I personally believe that. But we need to come up with what we've been taught. We've been taught that that's not the case. That each person needs to die their own death. And we'll get into that next week. But just something to chew on a little bit. Because this is the Word of God. And we're going to look at this through the love of God, not through the legalism of God. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for your amazing grace, for your amazing love for us that drives us and compels us. And it just drives us crazy to do the things that we do. Lord, forgive us for seeing you as a mean ogre up in the sky who's always angry, and we're trying to figure out a way to make you happy. Help us to see that you are a happy God and that you want us to enjoy life. You want us to live life. And that is the reason you created us. You didn't create us to serve you and to be slaves for you. You created us to be a free people, to freely enjoy everything that you have provided for us. You have created us to enjoy your creation. You worked so hard on it. You spent day after day after day making everything perfect. And then you put us in your creation, in your planet, to enjoy. You put us in the Garden of Eden, in the garden that is pleasure. You put us there for us to enjoy what you've created. Lord, forgive us for looking down on the gift and always looking to what we have to do. Help us to enjoy what you've given us. Help us to realize that we give you joy in just living our lives. Thank you for giving us a different perspective based on the idea that you are love, that God is good and supremely noble by nature. Therefore, you are the lover of the human race. We thank you for that. Amen.